If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Ephesians? We'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 4, continuing our studies of the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free, if you'd like, to stand up and to grab one there on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, starting off in verse 7 down through verse 16. Hear then God's word through the Apostle Paul. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying, he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. The passage, and therefore the sermon today, is about change. Now I trust, even having said that, I have your attention, right? Who among us doesn't want to change? We want to look different. We want to think different. We want to speak different. We want to act different. We want to be different, right? Change is ever urbane. It is the stuff, the genius behind marketing. It is much desired, and yet often in our experience stands far off, does it not? We hear in this passage the way Christ wants to change you. And we also hear about the way in which he expects to change you. We'll be looking at those ideas then today in this passage under two main headings. First, Christ's goal to change you. And second, Christ's gift to change you. First, then, Christ's goal to change you. Notice with me in verses 13 through 14, the Apostle Paul states here Jesus' goal for his people, Jesus' goal for his church and for you. He says that he wants all of us together to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul has been speaking about who God is and what he's done on behalf of believers. He's been speaking about the church most recently. And now he says what he wants for us. He says he wants us to all together corporately comprehend, to experience by faith who God is in Jesus Christ. He goes on in the second clause. He wants us to grow to mature manhood. You know, think here not of maleness as much as maturity. This isn't about gender, it's about growth. The Apostle Paul is not saying he wants everyone to become a man, but instead that he wants you really to leave behind adolescence and your knowledge about God and in your faith. And isn't it the case that all too often we feel young in our thinking, in our faith, in our walk with God? And the stated goal of Jesus for his people now is that they would grow up into robust manhood in faith and knowledge. And then third, one more way to explain it, as the Apostle Paul says here, he wants us to grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, your goal for change, or God's goal for you in changing you, is that you would be like Jesus.
We hear about that quite a few times in the Bible, actually. For instance, just one page over, Paul says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as his beloved children." We're supposed to look a lot like God as Christians, and God's goal for us is that we would continue, and certainly this is unattainable, it's not a goal which ceases or stops or that we reach, but God's goal for you, his people, is that you would continue to grow up to mature in knowledge and faith until you arrive at a certain stature. And that stature is seen most clearly and fully in who Jesus is.
He goes on and provides a contrast with this maturity and stature that God wants for us in Christ. He says, then you'll no longer be children. And children, of course, are inconsistent. They're easily distracted. They're deceived. They get confused and tossed here and there, back and forth by every different wind of change, by things they ought not to think, and, of course, are led astray to do things they ought not to do. And the Apostle Paul is explaining that what Jesus wants for his people is that they would change, that they would grow, that they would be like their Lord, their Savior.
So this is, I think, where he states, then, God's goal for his church, how Jesus wants to change you.
And even as you hear that, how ought we to think about it? It seems the first obvious thing that we could say is that if this is really how God wants to change you, then there's a lot of change that needs to occur, right? For me too, obviously. This involves radical, significant change. It means God must work through and through us with really an entirety. Think about the saints in Ephesus. We hear about Paul's ministry described in the book of Acts. We hear that Paul goes first to the synagogues, that he debates with the Jewish people. The Apostle Paul, Apollos preaches fervently. He argues, he shows from the scriptures who Jesus is. And eventually, a ragtag group of Jewish people are kicked out of the synagogue and go to become a new body of people that want to follow Jesus. But it's not only that there are Jewish converts in what was perhaps the most important city in the Roman province of Asia, Ephesus, but also throughout greater Ephesus, all manner of people from different backgrounds and a variety of beliefs and circumstances are turning to God.
Listen to one example of this in Acts chapter 19. We hear that many of those, and now the Apostle Paul has been describing people who are given to spiritism and to animism and to various forms of black magic and sorcery, that they come now believing, confessing, and divulging their practices. It says, a great number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of these to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord prevailed mightily.
You've got people who would today be the characteristic persons of the occult or satanic worshipers, and they're coming in droves, recognizing that this Savior proclaimed by Paul really does have power and is right and real and true.
Not only is this group coming to Christ there in Ephesus, but also we hear that such a number that used to worship the goddess of Artemis are turning in Ephesus so that the established economical and commercial trades there at Artemis' temple are floundering. So there's a riot. Of course, Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, he addresses slaves. He addresses people that are people of means. And the picture we get is that the church, as it's taking shape and growing, it's composed of all different sorts of people from all different walks of life who had previously known all manner of sin and all different ways of thinking. And they are, like us and like every church ought to be, something of a motley crew, right? And now Paul says, Jesus wants to change you. And in fact, he wants to do so in such a substantial, lasting, and real way that you will be like Jesus. It's a radical change, is it not? Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes the conclusion of that change in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, put away all falsehood. Let each of you speak to his neighbor now with truth, with sincerity. The change that God wants to produce in believers is that no longer do they speak in deceiving ways, but honestly. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Verse 29, now we, in our anger, only say what's good for others, not corrupting. We don't give to fits of anger or abuse. Verse 28, this is a great description. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The sort of change that Christ wants for his people is radical and revolutionary. It means that now people are substantially different. So if that's our first reflection on what Jesus wants, the sort of change he wants for his people, the second question may be, well, is that realistic? Should we really expect that God will work in us, everyday people from all manner of backgrounds, educations, and different aptitudes, to change us all to this unity of manhood and maturity so that we're like Jesus? It seems that the answer is, if the gospel is real, then this sort of change is reasonable. This is expected. It ought to be, in fact, more and more the common experience in Jesus' people. The Apostle Paul's been writing now to these new Christians in Ephesus. And through his letter, as we've seen over the last several weeks, he's taking pains to unpack the main ideas about who God is and how God's at work in this world. And the first thing that he's elaborated on is that God, in his plan, is remaking or redeeming this world. He's intended to do this from day one, and that in Jesus Christ now, in the fullness of time, he is uniting all things to himself, whether they are in heaven or on earth, everything. Nothing will be unchanged by Jesus. And God is reversing the stain, the sickness of sin, and he's making the cosmos, the universe, to be a new sort of place where he is acknowledged, and where his original intent and will are followed in this world. And if this is the case, if God is really making things new, and if in fact he's actualizing his plan for certain people to redeem them and to make them new also, then of course it stands to reason that God really will change a people, doesn't it? That he'll make them new and different. And this is what the Apostle Paul is explaining. This is the way God wants to change you, to make you a whole new sort of person. Now, admittedly, this is not change that we're often familiar with. We think about people being changed, we think about them getting a perm, or losing a little weight, stopping a bad habit like chewing your fingernails. The sort of change that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here is radical in both its nature and its scope. He says that Jesus' goal for his people is to make them new people that are like Christ and have left childishness and now attained a measure of maturity so that they look like their Father, that they look like their Lord. Of course, that's what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, to be a little Christ. This is very much what the Apostle Paul says is Jesus' goal for changing you. Now, having said that, certainly this is something that's daunting, right? And the last thing that I want to do is to lay an additional measure of guilt on your shoulders or say, why aren't you changing enough or something like that today? Because it seems that the Apostle Paul now, in stating the goal in a clear way for Christians and their maturity in Christ, he now tells us something about the way in which Christ expects to achieve that goal. How is it, you might ask, that I'll change? If this is true, if the gospel is real, if I should expect to be thoroughly and radically different, how is it that that will take place? That brings us to our second point, because the Apostle Paul talks not only about Christ's goal to change you, he also talks about Christ's gift to change you. That Christ has given you a present. That he has done something now that will achieve or bring about the sort of change he intends. He begins describing that for us in verses 8 and 9. Apostle Paul is making use of an Old Testament passage, Psalm 68, which we read in the beginning of our service, the call to worship, to explain what Christ has done for us. And in order to understand it, if you like, you're welcome to turn back to Psalm 68 with me. You heard about that in the beginning of the service, and Psalm 68 is a psalm which describes God's work on behalf of his people, where God, Yahweh, descends from his lofty mountainous home, Mount Zion. He is the God of Mount Sinai, the psalmist says. And he descends from his abode in order to fight on behalf of his people. We hear these terrific descriptions of this. God will arise, and then his enemies will be scattered. Those who hate him will flee, just like smoke is driven away, just like wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish. Verse 7, when you went out with your people, O God, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before the God of Sinai, the God of Israel, rain in abundance. The psalmist talks about how God now has landed a crushing blow to his enemy. The God's enemies and the enemies of God's people scatter. They can't stand before him. Verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. The God of Sinai, now in his sanctuary. And then, after God has destroyed the enemies of his people, fighting for them, there's a procession where God now triumphantly marches back to the home of his people, back to Mount Zion, and where God is exalted, where his enemies bring tribute, bring booty, bring gifts to honor God, and where God's people bring their praise. So here, blessed be the Lord. He is the God of our salvation. He receives gifts among men as a host of captives come behind him in his train. We hear, in fact, verse 32, that 31, rather, nobles come from Egypt and Cush. They stretch out their hands bringing tribute to God. The people all over exclaim, God, you are awesome in your power and your majesty. You are awesome in your sanctuary. You are the one who blesses your people. And now God begins to share from the tribute and the bounty of his victory with his people. We hear described that God gives the women, and these must be some of the spoil, these things which were esteemed at that day, a dove covered in gold, its pinions with shimmering gold. We hear different parts of the bounty and the tribute, the spoil, the wealth spread among the peoples. And now the Apostle Paul, taking this psalm from its Old Testament context, he begins to apply it to what has happened in Jesus. This is a great, very cool Christology here. The Apostle Paul says, what does he mean when he talks about he ascended? He's saying this is fulfilled in Jesus now, that Jesus is the one who has descended to the earth in his incarnation. And God in Jesus, having now descended, has done battle on behalf of his people. And now it's this Jesus who is exalted, who has ascended. He is the one who has triumphed and been victorious. Just as the Apostle Paul explained in chapter 1 of Ephesians, starting off in verse 21, he says that now Jesus is seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion, above every name that is named. It's he that has received all things under his feet. God has given him to be head over all things, including his body, the church, that it is he that fills all and is in all. Now the Apostle Paul says that Jesus in his life, in his death, and in his exaltation as the Lord fulfills this vision of the psalmist where God of old fought on behalf of his people. And as the exalted God shared his tribute with his people, now the Apostle Paul says, and God, in Jesus, has given you a present or a gift for your change. You follow what the Apostle Paul is saying, the way he begins to explain the victory Christ has accomplished, and now the exalted Lord bestowing upon his people something that will benefit them. That's his line of reasoning, I believe. So you ask then, well, what is it? What gift does Jesus give his people that will accomplish or secure their being changed into full Christian maturity? And the answer is he gives the church a certain structure. He gives it offices, or he gives it ministers.
Follow along with me. The Apostle Paul says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers.
The Apostle Paul says that in fulfillment of Jesus' intent to change you, now the exalted Lord has bestowed a tribute or honor or blessing or present or gift upon his people, the church. And it comes in the form of four structures or four offices. Ministers which will be active among Jesus' people by God's grace to change them. The first then is the first two are the apostles and the prophets. Now, we're not going to speak a lot about each of these because of time constraints, but as you think about what a prophet is, a prophet is someone who speaks on God's behalf his divine and revealed message to his people. You have prophets in the Old Testament, you have prophets in the New Testament, and you have a similar thing with apostles. Apostles, like prophets, speak on God's behalf, but in addition, an apostle has been commissioned by the resurrected Jesus, whom they have seen, to speak on his behalf about his resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says, one of the ways that Jesus will certainly bring about the change he wants in the church is that he has gifted the church with prophets and with apostles. Now, no longer does the church today have apostles and prophets. As we hear about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, these officers, these gifts, played a foundational, once-for-all, and historic role in the church. Verse 20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. But nevertheless, the church benefits greatly from this gift that Jesus gives to his bride. How is it that we benefit from this gift, from apostles and from prophets? Well, just by what we're doing right now. We're studying the message given to us by the Apostle Paul. And this is from Jesus' hand, a present to you. Do you think of it that way? Do you think about the New Testament is a gift God has given me? And through the message of the apostles and the prophets, God will change me. How does God work change in you? Well, as you learn, as you study, as you think well, as you ingest and understand what God has said to you through his apostles and prophets. In fact, that's what we're doing right now here this morning. And we expect that through God's word, through these revelatory word gifts that God has blessed his people with, that he will radically change and alter them so that they are like Jesus. Now, sometimes we don't think about it like that, but God works within you to change you as you learn Scripture. The Apostle Paul goes on, it's not only the apostles and the prophets, but God has also gifted the church with what he calls the evangelists. Now, most of us have an idea, and the Bible gives us this idea about what evangelism is. But really, we know relatively little about this office in the church, the evangelists. Now, I think the best reading of the scriptures that we have, Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Philip, one of the seven, is called an evangelist. And then in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy rather, Timothy is called to do the work of an evangelist. These are the only places where the title or the office evangelist is mentioned in the Bible. So we know relatively little about the office or the minister evangelist, though we know a lot about evangelism. I think probably the best reading of the passages that we have in the New Testament is that the office of evangelist was very similar to apostle or prophet. It was an historic office meant for the initial building foundational stages of the church. And that probably an evangelist was something like an apostolic deputy.
Now, that could be mistaken. An evangelist could be akin to what we call a missionary or a church planter. We wouldn't lose a lot either way in understanding the passage. But in any event, the thing to note here is that the Apostle Paul, he sees the gift of this office also as one of the ways that Christ has gifted the church. And then finally, we come to the fourth type of minister that the Apostle Paul says is a gift to the church. And now we reach one, finally, which I believe is ongoing and continual in the life of Jesus' people. And it's, as the Apostle Paul refers to in verse 11, the shepherds and teachers. Now, in verse 11, if you notice, the Apostle Paul speaks of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and now there's one definite description here, or definite article, the shepherds and teachers. And my Bible has a little footnote number 4 there, and what it says is perhaps it would be better translated or understood as the shepherds hyphen teachers. The Apostle Paul is referring to one office, one gift, one sort of minister with two designations or two descriptions. In other words, that this office, this minister, has a dual function, both shepherding and teaching. Does that make sense? You follow me? I believe that's a good understanding of it. And this is what we refer to simply as the office of pastor or minister. Of course, the word shepherd there means literally pastor and can be translated either way. The Apostle Paul is saying here that one of the presents that Jesus has given to his people, one of the gifts that he's bestowed upon his church for their change, is their ministers. He says that it's through the activity of the ministers that he expects they will really be changed. The church then is the context in which we grow and are changed as Christians. And well, how is it, you might ask, that these ministers, and in particular, pastors, shepherds, teachers, will be used by Christ to change his people? And the Apostle Paul explains that also in verse 12. He's given, that is, Jesus has given gifts to his church in the form of these four offices. Why? Three purpose clauses now in verse 12. Three descriptions of what Jesus intends these officers to do. One, to equip the saints. Two, to do the work of ministry. And three, to build up the body of Christ. Now, some translations, not to be too technical here or weighed down by details, but some translations, about half, see a change in the subject in verse 12 so that it's the saints who do the work of ministry and build up the body. I don't believe that is the best understanding of it. Instead, it ought to be that Jesus has given the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints, and then, comma, and to do the work of ministry, comma, for the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, Jesus has bestowed a special present upon his people. He has given the object of his love, that is, the church, as you, something by which he intends to produce or to bring about the change that he wants in you. He's given the church a certain structure. He's put apostles and prophets in place. And he's also given his people ministers that will labor on their behalf, that will do ministry or service for their growth in Christ. Now, interestingly, this is the way that God spoke about the Levites of old in the Bible as well. Numbers chapter 18, verse 6. God says, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel, and they are a gift to you, given by Yahweh, to do the service in the tent of meeting. And that word service, it's the same word here, to do the ministry, to do the service, and it's also the word from which we get our English word, liturgy. Liturgy is the transliteration of the Greek rendering here from the Septuagint. So, literally, God says, I've given you, Levites, to do liturgy, to do service, to do ministry among you. This is a present that he gave
the Israelites, and through their ministry, that is through their worship at the tent of meeting, through the instruction, God intended to change Israel. And so it's the same in the New Testament, in his church, the way in which he expects that he will affect people and radically alter them so that they are like Jesus is through the ministry of his officers. Now, what is it that Jesus wants them to do? Well, again, spelled out here in these verses, Paul says that they will be those who shepherd God's people. That is to say that God expects his people will be led and cared for and encouraged through their ministers. And notice how the Apostle Paul describes his own ministry. "You know," he says, how I was among you like a father with his children, exhorting you, encouraging you, charging you to walk in a manner worthy of God, of his kingdom and glory. Apostle Paul expects that through the shepherding ministry of the church, people will grow up and flourish and really be changed. Not only that, he says also, through the teaching ministry of the church, people will flourish and thrive and grow and be changed to the full measure of manhood in Christ. And that's why in Acts chapter 19, verse 9, we see that the Apostle Paul, in his ministry to Ephesus, daily he began to teach the scriptures in the hall of Tyrannus, it says, so that Jews and Gentiles alike, they heard the word of the Lord. Now, one more thing to mention from here. I hope that this, admittedly, is a passage where the Apostle Paul says a lot, right? And I don't want to get lost in the details. But one more thing to call to your attention. It's not just that the Apostle Paul has a high view here of the church's ministers and the way Christ uses ministers to change people. Also, we see in verses 16 and 17, or verse 15 and 16, rather, that the Apostle Paul says it's through the members of the church that we are changed. And so notice, as people are built up, as they receive the ministry and equipping and building up from the ministers, there's a reciprocal effect that takes place. Now, verses 15 and 16, every one of the members of the body begins to speak and to work and to help the body grow corporately, that the body builds itself up in love. The Apostle Paul first says, well, the way that you should expect to be changed is through the ministry of the church, through its officers, through its ministers, and then secondly, through its members, through its people, working and functioning together so that the whole body, that is the whole church, grows up in love for Christ. Okay, so we've seen then Jesus' goal to change you. We've seen that he wants to make you mature, wants to make you like your Lord, like your Savior. And one of the questions that this passage asks us is, do you believe that? That God will really work in your life to produce this sort of real, lasting change? And far and away, in my experience, Christians don't believe this, or at least they don't believe it well. Whenever I do counseling with someone, again and again, this is something we talk about. It's a persistent issue. We don't expect that God will really change us. The Apostle Paul's been speaking about how God's at work, how he's brought about this plan from eternity, what he's done in Christ, that the exalted Lord of the universe, now triumphant in his life and death, ascended on high, will work and has given you all things necessary for your growth, so that you leave behind adolescence and become mature and full and even like Jesus. And far too often, our anticipation is too puny and too small, and we expect little of God. So, for instance, I might be speaking with someone about anger issues. I'd say, well, what do you expect that God will do for you? And the answers that people would give are so limited and puny all too often. They say, well, I know I'll always be an angry person, but I'd just like to not explode so often or be violent or erupt with my words. And of course, the answer is no, right? Jesus is in the process of taking thieves and making them hard workers so that they can be generous with the poor. And Jesus wants to change you fully and radically to be like Jesus. And then a second question. Well, if this is the goal that God has to change you, well, how about the means or the gift, the way in which he'll bring it about? Do you believe that it's through the instrumentality of the church that Christ will be at work to change you? Again, the answer is far too often people think they don't need the church. They can change by themselves. And now, I might be preaching to the choir at this point because you're all here in a church, right? But so many Christians I meet and speak with, and I ask about their growth in grace, how they're doing spiritually, and the answer is not good. And then I ask about, well, are you involved in a church? Are you giving yourself the opportunity to benefit from a pastor, from oversight, from ministry? Are you giving yourself the opportunity to benefit from the sort of ministry that occurs as members come alongside one another? Are you doing these two things? Are you actively giving yourself to the shepherding ministry of the church, where you take encouragement and direction, oversight and love and prayer? Are you regularly sitting under the preaching of the word and benefiting it, applying it to your life? Are you expecting to do life with others in the community so that you share your life with them, where you're asked hard questions, where you come alongside people and pray with and for them? Because it is the church which is the context for spiritual growth. And apart from these gifts that Christ has given to the church, I expect that none of you will be able to make any progress spiritually whatsoever. Does that sound like too big a statement? The church is the context or the arena in which Christ changes his people. And we cannot be Christians alone. But not only that, not only do we hear about the way in which Christ will change us here, we must believe that, but all too often we're misconstrued in our thinking about the church. We think maybe I need doctors to change me. Well, that will help if you want to change your cholesterol or if you have a broken arm. But doctors can't produce the sort of heart change that Christ wants to produce. Or we think, for instance, that the church ought to be doing all sorts of skewy things that Christ doesn't want it to do. We think of the church as something like a spa, a place where I come to get entertained or to have all of my particular proclivities met. And what I would suggest is if the church is a spa or a gym, for instance, it's certainly not meant to be like a Lifetime Fitness, right? Where you have all sorts of gadgets and gizmos and entertainments and things of this sort and that. Instead, the church, certainly the church that I would want to be a part of, is a church more like Rocky Balboa's gym, right? Where it focuses on the main things, where there's a hunger, there's a sincerity, a simplicity. It's as the church gives itself to shepherding, to preaching and teaching, to living as a body together where people love one another and build one another up. It's as the church focuses on these core things where Christ has gifted it to excel, that it will be successful in seeing its people grow in grace and change in significant, long-term, meaningful ways to be like Jesus. So the point today is that Christians, we must do a better job in believing that Christ will change us. And then we must put ourselves in the way of the means by which Christ works that change, where churches focus on what's important, the preaching of the word and the ministry of shepherding and fellowship and common encouragement by which we are built up and made to be like Christ. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Our gracious God, we are thankful to hear about your plans to effect change in the lives of your people. We confess we are greatly in need of this change. Would you help us, Lord, to die to sin and to live to righteousness, to be a different sort of people, to be like you, our Savior, to grow up into full manhood and maturity in Christ in our thinking, in our faith, and in our lives. Lord, we trust you that you will produce this sort of change through the gospel and by your grace, through the ministry of your word as we learn, as we listen, as we benefit from oversight and love and care and instruction, as we enter into the lives of each other and seek to be a body to one another. Lord, work in this body. Effect change in the lives of your people that you might receive glory. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.